I'd like you to move from Psalm 23, where we've been teaching, taking a vacation from the Gospel of John, to John 17. I've decided this will make a better Lord's Supper sermon. We are preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And we've spent a long time in the Upper Room Discourse in previous weeks. We are now moving into a new chapter. So Lord willing, we'll return again to Psalm 23 next week, finish out, and then come to work through it. We're not going to get any farther than verse 1 this morning. Are you surprised? Verse 1. But I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and as you know, there's 3 parts to Christ prays for himself, Chinese class Friday night. You are definitely in the Bible if you're saved right here, where the Lord Jesus specifically prays in verse 20 for you, the people who would believe on Christ through the words of the apostles. So this is where you come in. The places where other sheep I have, them I also must bring. That's who, the Chinese sheep and the African sheep and the American sheep and so forth. Now, let's read the first 5 verses and we will get started this morning. Again, just focusing on verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which you gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Heavenly Father, help me to speak and help each of us to hear as we come to this most precious of parts of God's Word. Amen. In way of introduction to this chapter, I want to read what some things that other Bible teachers and scholars have said about it as they've tried to wrestle with it. This is certainly one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I hope it's one of your favorite passages. It's hard to pick favorites because it's all inspired. But there are passages that are especially intimate. There are passages especially the Father be one of the points of the Bible. As you know, John Knox had his wife read this to him when he was dying. It meant that much to him. This is what he wanted in his before him as he moved into eternity. Let me read what some different men have said. Most of these are modern individuals. Philip Comfort, modern Greek scholar, said it expresses the deepest desires of Jesus' heart for his chosen ones. The deepest desires of Jesus' heart for his chosen ones. Andreas Kostenberger said Jesus' parting prayer affords a rare glimpse into his consciousness and perspective in his towards his imminent suffering. He's going to be on the cross in 12 hours from this prayer. I'm guessing 12. It's probably about 9 at night, and he'll be on the cross at 9 in the morning. J.C. Ryle, these verses begin one of the most wonderful chapters of the Bible. Martin Luther, in proportion as this prayer sounds plain and simple, it is in reality deep, rich, and wide, that which none could fathom. In my readings about this prayer, I found that many of the old preachers of a several hundred years ago were afraid to preach on it. It was just too great, too high for them to think they could even begin to do it justice. And if I can paraphrase something that was said about Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John, when people said, no man ever spoke like this man, I think we could say, no man ever prayed like this man. Now, what we call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for us. It's a template for us to pray. But this is not that. This is not a prayer for us to necessarily imitate. This is the incarnate Son of God about to die for the human race. It's sacred between the two persons of the Godhead here. And yes, we can learn from this prayer some things to pray for. There's some of the things that Jesus prays for here that we should pray for. But this is not meant to be a template for us to pattern our prayers after it the way the Lord's Prayer is. This is really sacred stuff. And no man ever spoke like this man, as it was said of Jesus, and no man ever prayed like this man or could. I have a book in my library by George Newton. He lived back in the 1600s. He wrote, there's a whole book of sermons on this chapter that I have. He wrote, truly such a prayer made by such a one as Jesus Christ at such a time and on such an occasion and among such a company must needs be heavenly, ravishing, and therefore deserve our best attention both in handling and hearing. In other words, just being exposed to this, just trying to get it, it demands a lot from me, the speaker. It demands a lot from you, the hearer. This is something we should be really getting into because of the challenge of the depth of it and the preciousness and the vast importance of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who he died, what, about 30 years ago, reform guy, he preached 48 sermons on this psalm. I mean this chapter. I'm not going to try to imitate that. But he took a year of his life. A year of his life, basically, to teach this chapter. And he said this in one of his sermons. Every one of these statements, and he's talking about this chapter. Every one of these statements has a profound and rich meaning if we but take the trouble to look at them. This demands a lot of work on your part, my part. We need to take the trouble to ponder the theology and the spirituality of this prayer. The hardest work we can bring to it, even with the Holy Spirit, is not going to do it justice, but it's important for us to throw ourselves into it. And the other thing we might mention is this prayer is vitally connected with the sermon that preceded it. You'll notice verse 1 says, these words spoke Jesus. That's going back to chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. It's going back to the upper room discourse. It's referring back to the sermon. So this prayer is vitally connected to the sermon that preceded it. And one modern day scholar said the prayer is not freestanding. It's intimately connected by themes and linking words with the discourse that preceded it. And then an old writer said, the best and fullest sermon ever preached on earth was followed by the best prayer ever prayed from earth. Do you feel intimidated? You feel challenged this morning? It's going to stretch our souls a little bit, right? It's going to expand our minds. It's going to expand our hearts, dilate our hearts. It's going to work, hopefully, in us and these scholars that spend their lives thinking about these things and trying to grasp them. You can feel their own awe at this. I want us to get some of that, right, this morning? Lutheran scholar Linsky said about this prayer, its serenity, its majesty, its authority befit only the heart and lips of him who is the Son. Before this prayer, all our prayers fade like tapers in the sun. Boy, that's right. Take your prayers out and look at them. George Whitfield actually made this statement, and some of you have heard me quote this. He said, God could damn us for the best prayer we ever put up. Think about that statement. We sin even in our best prayers. But this is perfection. This is intimate. I ask you this morning, have you ever deeply examined this prayer and let it examine you? The Lord's Supper should be preceded by self-examination. The Lord's Supper should be preceded by aligning our hearts and our souls with the Lord. This is a good place to do that, right? Get our spiritual alignment. Let the Lord work in our hearts. Let it sink into our souls as it did into John, who remembered it and who wrote it with the aid of the Holy Spirit, of course. He could never forget this. It marked his life for the next 60 years. And it should, especially since he's praying for you, it should mark your heart and life. Neither pray I for these alone, but those who will believe on me through their word. And even if you're lost this morning, even if you're not yet saved, this prayer includes you, even though he's not praying directly for you. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but he's praying for his own here. But he mentions that he's praying for his own so the world may believe that you've sent me and that they might know. Because what the lost people need is not some archaeological discovery. Oh, if we could only find some Babylonian tablet that would confirm something more. Archaeology's confirmed the Bible for the last 200 years, but that hasn't led to any great revival. There's more proofs for the Bible's true now than there ever has, and there's more unbelief, archaeologically. What the Lord knew would work is people whose lives are changed. A church that's what it ought to be. That's what brings people to Christ. And if you think about it, you say, person, somebody lived before you. Some church lived before you. Some pastor, some Christian, some parent. And you said, I need what they have. Now, I'm not against the bringing in other things that have been discovered and all that, but Jesus here is specifically praying for his own so those that are not his might come to know him and believe in him. He's praying for our unity, our sanctity, our charity, our security, our serenity, our ministry, our destiny. There's so many great things in this prayer. And what he was praying then, he prays now because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So if you want to know what he's praying now, makes sense to be similar to what he prayed then 2,000 years ago before he went to the cross. Now, for the purposes of the Lord's Supper, we're just going to look at verse 1. I'm going to try to get the context. I'm not going to take time to do that too much. I just want to get a teaspoon taste of this prayer in the first verse. We'll take sips later. But just a teaspoon taste. And just want to look at the first verse by itself. I read the first five verses because the word glory is repeated four times. And I wanted you to know that. And so, four times in five verses. But more on that in later sermons. In fact, the word glory or glorify is repeated elsewhere in the prayer as well. And we're just going to touch on some of these things. That's all we can do this morning. Okay, what do we want to look at today? I just want to drive one nail today. Just one nail. I'm going to hit it three times, so get all three of them. We're going to set it, and we're going to clinch it. I want you to just think about this. This one point. The harmony of the Godhead and the cross of Calvary. That's my theme. The harmony within the Godhead and the cross of Calvary. And the first point this morning under that theme is this. The first thing we need to look at is this. There's total synchronization between the Father and the Son as to the timing of Christ's death on the cross. You remember all the old World War II movies where the officers would say right before they attack, synchronize your watches, right? Make sure you're all moving at the same time. There's total harmony between God the Father and God the Son always, but on this most important moment, they are in total sync. And that's why Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. He's embracing that hour. He's in total sympathy with an early death. Most of us would find a death before 70 a rather disturbing. We would think, I haven't lived out half my days. That's supposed to happen to wicked people, not saved people. But wait a minute. Most of the apostles didn't make it to 70. Most of them were martyred. And Jesus didn't make halfway there on earth. I know he's eternal, but I'm talking about his life down here. And as one in his early 30s, he is in total harmony with the fact he's going to die a horrible death, a very difficult death, for the sins of the world. The hour has come. Remember, Paul said, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Fullness of time. It's time. The cross was time. Event. Split second timing to Passover week. Split second timing to when it happened, according to Daniel chapter 9. Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the ages has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the Gospel of John is very, very revealing. And I know you know this. You can take that word hour and trace it through the Gospel of John. And some of you have never done this. I know many of you have. But for the sake of those who haven't, I want you to just get this point. Our Lord is very conscious of living by God's clock. Not just God's calendar, God's clock. He's in total sync with his Heavenly Father. And turn with me back to the Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 4. And then those that know it, bear with those that don't so they can see it and be blessed by it. Remember when Mary wanted Jesus to turn water into wine? And the RCs are real big on Mary. They think she can get things that Jesus can't. Well, she didn't get very far here initially because she wasn't in sync. But she did get something by God's grace. But Jesus reminded her that she needed to synchronize her watch. Jesus said to her, John 2:4, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" I'm modernizing the King James here. "What have I to do with thee? What have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." Mine hour is not yet come. And now turn over to chapter 7, verse 8, where he uses a different Greek word, kairos, instead of ora, but something very similar, 7 and verse 8. I'm going to go back to verse 6. Amazing fact that Jesus' brothers were unsaved till they, you know, he was the oldest brother. So here were brothers in their late 20s with really good parents that still were unsaved. Does that shock you? Where are you going to get better parents than God chose for Jesus? They were still, you can have great parents and be unsaved. You can have great pastors and be unsaved. You can have great siblings and be unsaved. You can be in a godly home and be unsaved. People just say, oh, you just believe what your parents believe. Well, Jesus' brothers didn't. Until God opened their eyes with the resurrection and the Spirit of God. And so they're trying to force his hand, just like Mary did. And so and it mentions their unbelief in verse 5. In verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time, it's kairos, different word than ora, is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify it that its works are evil. Go you up to the feast, I go not up to this feast, for my time is not fully come. And when he said these words, he abode still in Galilee. Jesus is not going to get diverted to somebody else's schedule. Yes, he used interruptions to minister, but he understood those interruptions were coming in God's providence from God. But when someone is trying to push him and guide him, and he's not going for it. He's not going for you trying to get him on your schedule. He's not interested in your schedule. I want you to do this for me now. No, not necessarily. Maybe he will, but maybe he won't. Depends on what God's schedule is for you. So, 7:30, chapter 7, verse 30. He goes back to Orah. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. As the old preacher said, you're immortal till your work is done. Because God's got a timing for your life and my life. And when it's over, it's over. And when it's not, it's not. 8:20. Go to John 8:20. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So you kind of get used to seeing that in the Gospel of John, don't you? It's pretty clear he's not going to die till it's God's time for him to die. By the way, that's true of you too. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You got an appointment. It's on the calendar of God. It's on the clock of God. You are not going to die one day early, one day late, 1 second early, one day late. Isn't that a comfort?
Amen.
It's a comfort to me. And God's time is always the best time. So whenever your time comes and it becomes very obvious, this is God's time. You see the truck coming. Oh no, I thought I was just walking across the street and I'm going to get splattered. Well, that last second, here it comes, Jesus. It's your time. God has his time. And he told Peter by what death he would glorify God 30 years before he was crucified upside down. He had a time and way of death for Peter. He predicted it. Because it's true. God's got a clock. God's got a plan. And Jesus understood that. He was in total sync with it. Now, when we go to chapter 12, verse 20, 23, even clear to verse 32, we come into some amazing stuff in chapter 12, verse 20. Now, there's indicators sometimes that your clock is running out, right? The doctor says to you, you have pancreatic cancer. Well, that should be a pretty good indicator that your clock's running out, right? It's probably running out. There's some cancers that can be cured. That's a tough one to cure. So you probably get the hint, my clock's running out. For this life. The hint Jesus got was when non-Jews wanted to come and interview him. The Greeks. The Greeks there stand for the Irishmen, the Chinese, the Africans. They're non-Jews. And the seeing of non-Jews reminded Jesus of the total program of God that would sweep down through history of other sheep coming into the fold. And so watch what he says in response to this. Now there were certain Greeks among them, 12:20, that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. It's a great statement. I've seen the plaques on many a pulpit that put right there for every preacher. It's a good thing to put on the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew. Philip tells Jesus, and Jesus answered, the hour is come. The presence of these non-Jews clues to Jesus their interest that the hour's come. Now, this is Passion Week. We're talking about, he's a few days out from dying, right? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there you may be also the servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now we're back to 17:1, aren't we? Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then he goes on and talks about, now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out, and all that other stuff. The death of Jesus brought glory to God the Father. And that's how he looks at it. And that's how he embraces it. This is another way for me to bring glory to you. I glorified you on the earth. I manifested your glory to men. And now this is the culmination, the climax of everything you sent me to do. In chapter 13, verse 1, now therefore the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that brings us to 17:1. When Jesus praying to the Father audibly so others could hear what he was praying, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You remember earlier in chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from earth, I'll draw all men to myself. There's no drawing power like somebody's all out for God. Word, deed, thought. There's something there when you meet someone like that. That's better than any argument. That's better than anything. And no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever lived like this man. Total harmony with the Lord. And he understood that he was going to glorify God by his death, because his death is the ultimate submitting of his will to God the Father's will. It's the ultimate drawing factor to men. Alexander McLaren, the Baptist preacher, wrote, Troy gave me one of his books, Last Sheaves. I've got his 17 volumes of sermons. This was the last ones he preached right before he stopped his 45 years at the church there in England. And he's got a sermon on John 12. And he says, if you take away the old meaning of the cross, the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus, where he dies for us, you demagnetize Jesus. What an expression. You demagnetize Jesus. We don't want to demagnetize Jesus. The pulling power of Jesus on the cross, who dies for us, that's an attraction to us. Not just because it's for us, but because of his total devotion to God the Father in doing it. His harmony with God the Father, a harmony I find hard to achieve in my life, impossible to achieve. I battle that, and I don't always get it done. He got it done constantly. Increasingly, there's a beauty in that. There's a power in that. Everett Harrison wrote on John 17:1, the time is undefined as something well known between Father and Son. I love that. Father, the hour's come. He knew it. God the Father knew it. Everybody's kind of listening in. And he's been preparing them for this. God's appointed hour has arrived, and it does not, someone said, does not strike Jesus as an excuse for resigned fatalism, but for prayer. God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to prayer, not a disincentive. That's true of evangelism too, isn't it? God's sovereign, why should I witness? God's sovereign, why should I pray? You're certainly not thinking biblically. That's satanic logic. That's not God's biblical logic. And our Lord is recognizing and embracing God's timing for His death. I love what another writer said. He said of Jesus here, the hour we originally agreed about is at hand. The hour has come. The hour we originally agreed about. Where was that agreement? I'll tell you where. It was before the fall of man. It was before the creation of the world. It's that Genesis 1:1 time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It was that, before creation, that pre-creation covenant between God the Son and God the Father, where God the Son agreed with God the Father to die for our sins. Remember, the cross of Calvary is not plan B. Man didn't fall, then God said, oh no, I told him not to eat. I told him, now what am I going to do? The cross is not God's plan B. The cross was planned before creation. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Revelation 13:8. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foundation of the world means the beginning, right? That's where a building project begins. So before God created, there was a pre-creation agreement between God the Father and God the Son. God's not surprised by Adam and Eve's sin. He did tell them not to sin. He's not taken aback by that. So before the fall, before creation, it was agreed upon within the Godhead that the God the Son would become incarnate, come down to earth and die for sinners to reveal God's grace and mercy and holiness and righteousness and kindness and long-suffering, everything else. And there's total harmony here between God the Father and God the Son. Look at the focus of Jesus' eyes. He looks up to heaven. Feel the focus of His heart. It's totally beating with God the Father's heart. Look at the focus of His mind. It's on the work that was planned in eternity past. He's embracing it. He's in total harmony with it. Lo, I come to do Your will, O God. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. The volume of the book, it's written to me to do Your will, O God. Total harmony. The timing of the cross. May God give me grace and you grace when it's our time to die, that we be in total harmony with God's time. Or His timing for anything else. Time for me to be sick. Time for me to be poor. We need to know how to abound and abase, right? You've got to learn that according to Paul. He learned it. So that we are synchronizing our watches with God's watch. Okay, God, if this is what You want, I want what You want. If You want me to have a heart attack, I'll have a heart attack. You want me to have a car wreck, I'll have a car wreck. You want me to have cancer, I'll take cancer. That's not what I want, but that's what You want, that's what I want. I change. I adjust. Because it'll bring glory to You. If this is the way You see fit for me to bring glory to You, I don't think Peter dreamed about being crucified upside down with his wife. But that was the death by which Jesus told him he'd glorify God. So our Lord's harmony with the timing of His death. Second point. Our Lord Jesus was in total harmony with the purpose of His death. With the purpose of His death. Look at this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son that Your Son may what? Glorify Thee. What was the purpose of Jesus' death? It wasn't just to save us. There's things going on between the Godhead beyond us. We tend to think of the cross as just dealing with us. It deals with all kinds of stuff. It deals with the judgment of Satan, right? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. It deals with the Godhead and bringing glory to God the Father. And all was for God's glory. And that's the picture here. The purpose of his death was to glorify God the Father. Some people think Christ's death vilifies God the Father. These crazy people that say that cross was cosmic child abuse. As if God the Father abused God the Son sending the cross. It's blasphemous. People saying that from the pulpit. Call themselves evangelicals. They're not even close. They don't even know how to spell evangelical if that's what they're teaching. So some are teaching Christ's death vilifies God the Father, but Jesus Christ believed it glorified God the Father. I'm going with him. I'm going with his view. Because it was an agreement between them. They're in harmony. Not only with the fact that he would die, but when he would die and how he would die. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it all has to do with the glory of the eternal Godhead, staggering not only the mind, but the imagination. I can't even think about this. I kind of get lost in it, don't you? I feel I'm over my head. I feel like I'm in the deep end of the theological pool, trying to get up to the surface, because there's more here than I can take in. But our Lord lives exclusively and entirely to the glory of his Father. His supreme desire and concern is that God the Father may be glorified. So our Lord is in total harmony with the timing of his death. And our Lord, secondly, is in total harmony with the purpose of his death, to bring glory to God the Father. And the Lord Jesus is in total harmony with the particulars of his death. By particulars, I mean details of it. Everything involved in it. Everything involved in it. All the details that involve being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All the details, all for God's glory. All that cluster of events, all for God's glory, every part of it. The incarnation, the 33 years, the arrest, the slander, the mistreatment, the beating, the insult, the rejection, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. He's looking at it all as one big package. As it will glorify God, the Father. And as he will return to heaven as the God-man, as verse 5 says, glorify me. Notice what he says in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But he goes back different than he came. He came down as the second person of the Godhead. He goes back as the second person of the Godhead, incarnate with completed redemption. There's an exaltation that takes place by way of the cross. Craig Keener, who writes a lot about the ancient first century world, said in his commentary on John, the cross was one of the greatest humiliations conceivable to the ancient Mediterranean mind. Jesus looks for glory in the last place the world would expect it. And what he's saying here is, in this prayer, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you, is bring it on. Hasten the cross. Let's go. And the real picture biblically is God the Father is clothed in splendor as he brings about the death and resurrection and ascension of his Son. And isn't that the message of Revelation 4 and 5, where you see God the Father on the rainbow crown throne in 4, and Jesus getting the title deed of the universe in chapter 5, and all the angels and all the glorified Christians raptured, singing praise, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Praising God the Father for grace, praising God the Son for redemption. If you don't like to sing, you're not going to like heaven, so just go to hell. Won't be any singing there. If you don't like to sing about Jesus, you don't like to sing to God the Father to have the glory, you don't like to, you don't think about Jesus as worthy as the Lamb that was slain. Now, you know, I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want, just being rhetorical there. I want you to go to heaven. But there's something wrong with us if we don't want to praise Jesus and praise God and give God the glory. Great things He has done. There's something wrong with us. Don't I want that? Don't I desire that? Isn't that in me at all? Oh, I want to glorify myself. When they're singing in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, I'm going to take a knee. Is that what you're doing in your unbelief? Taking a knee? And all the holy angels and all the glorified saints in heaven are giving God the glory, and all the saved on earth, even in their imperfection, and are saying, no, we're trying to join the chorus above, even though we're off key. We can't do it the way they do it. We can't do it the way we'll do it, but we got to do it because God, we're born again. And you have to be born again to get into this, because you just don't desire it. I didn't desire it before I was born again. Nobody does. And that ought to scare you. Then they ought to frighten you. I'm not in sync with this. This doesn't move my heart. In fact, I want a glory for myself. I want to be like the Jews who were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness if not submitted to the righteousness of God. I'm into my program. Exalting myself as if I'm something. Justifying myself instead of being justified by faith. How very important. But God the Father is clothed in splendor as He brings about the death of Jesus and His Son. Whether men recognize it or not, heaven does and God does. And being glorified, Andreas Kochenberger said, is John's shorthand for the cluster of events comprising Jesus' crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation with God the Father. It's a victorious tone. Remember the last verse in chapter 16, I've overcome the world, last word of that sermon? That's victory. He's not going to the cross as a martyr. He's not going to the cross defeated. There's a tone of victory in that last statement in that sermon. And there's a tone of triumph in this prayer. Here, as one wrote, it carries us into the very depths of Christ's own consciousness. It's not merely strength to meet the cross, but for the power to glorify the Father by His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. When it comes your time to lose your health, lose your job, lose something else, it's a normal part of life. Lord, how can I glorify You in this? Here Erlinsky said, for his own person, a silent prayer might have sufficed. To the last, his interest includes the disciples. They are to see how He enters His passion as a victor and to hear with their own ears the thoughts that rise to the Father from His heart. Total harmony of the Godhead, Father and Son, the timing of Christ's death, the purpose of Christ's death to glorify God the Father, and the details and particulars of that death, everything involved in it. And in America, we have a popular saying, and some of you that are not Americans, you may never have heard this. If you're in agreement with somebody, really good agreement, you say, we're on the same page. You ever heard that popular saying? We're on the same page. We think alike. We act alike. We're on the same page. I was in a meeting once, with a mission meeting with a bunch of pastors, and a new pastor joined the board. He was a good guy, but he wasn't in total sync with us. And another pastor, kind of evaluating him, said, we're on the same page, but not the same paragraph. I thought that was really interesting. Yeah, we're on the same page, but not the same paragraph. And both of them were godly men, but there were some slight differences in little details. Well, God the Son, God the Father, in 100% agreement on every part of redemption. They're in the same book, they're in the same chapter, the same paragraph, the same sentence, the same words, the same syllables, and for you linguists, the same breath segments and same rhythm segments, they're all the way in. The timing of it, the purpose of it, the details of it, That God, the angels are in with this. The glorified church is in with it. The saved on earth are trying to get in with it. We are in heart, but not, we don't achieve it completely. You know who's not in with it? Satan and the demons, they're against it. Because by the cross, he's judged. You know who else is not in with it? All the Cains of the world. They're not in with it. They think they know better than God. They're going to do what they want to do on their terms. The unregenerate who are glory hounds are not into it. They want to say, my own hand has saved me. If you're not saved, if you played that tune enough. You need to start singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who's redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. I'm just about done here. I read a statement by an older commentary on John that I like, and his name is Dave Thomas. And he says so many precious things. I kind of wish his name was different because I keep telling you it's not Dave Thomas with Wendy's. It's but because I kind of get him mixed up with the two guys in Ohio here. But he has some very insightful statements. And he said this on this passage. There is more of God seen in a divinely inspired and rightly regulated soul than is seen in all the splendor of the heavens and the grandeur of the oceans or the beauties of the earth. Now, the rightly regulated soul he's talking about here is Jesus. What did he come to do? To reveal the glory of God. That's that's John chapter 1, verse 14 and John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, he's declared him, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And Jesus glorified the Father with every miracle he did, with everything he said, with everything he was, but especially in his death, in his harmony with the Father in that. You that are going through hard times, maybe God's brought that into your life so you can glorify God and your neighbor that you've been trying to win for Jesus. Where you can say, God's will is my will. I embrace it. Pray God to get out of this, but whatever God wants is mine. That was Jesus. When he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee. And that's what Dave Thomas is talking about. There's more of God seen in a divinely inspired and rightly soul than is seen in all the splendor of the heavens, the grandeur of the oceans, and the beauties of the earth. Didn't Jesus say, he that's seen me has seen the Father? Didn't he say that? You want to glorify God? You want to show God to those that don't believe it in a way they can't get around it, even when they're desperately trying to? You know, I love the ocean. I enjoy it. It's so relaxing to sit on the beach and just watch those waves roll in. That does a lot for me, especially at night. If I can sit on the beach at night when nobody's there, hardly, and maybe they're not shooting fireworks off, nobody's partying nearby, to just watch the great big ocean and realize my Savior made this. My Creator made this. It's a beauty. Or how about the mountains? Don't they give solace to your soul? And how many people say, my church is the fishing boat. My church is the mountains. I don't need to go to church. I go there. I understand what they're saying because you ought to be able to see God in His creation. You ought to be able to see Him because He's reflected in it. The artist is reflected in the artwork, right? And the Creator is reflected in what He has made. But I want to tell you, you can never know God the Father as He wants you to know Him and as you need to know Him unless you come through Jesus. God will hear what He's got to say. There's a moral excellence in Jesus because there's a moral excellence in God. Compare that boy, he was a man after God's heart. And people criticize God for loving King David, but David sinned just like everybody other human on this planet except Jesus. He was a fallen man, but he was oriented towards glorifying God and submitting to His Word. How about Job? None like him in the earth, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Job, boy, Satan hated Job because he feared God and he eschewed evil. It was time, but even Job had to admit he sinned. How about Noah? Don't even like to talk about him, man, in many ways, but we know what happened with him. But David and Job and the greatest people that ever lived in history is the Son of God. Total harmony with God in the timing of everything, especially His death and the purpose of that death and all the particulars of it, all the program of it. And that's how he begins this prayer. We come here this morning to celebrate that death. We come here this morning to get in harmony with that program. We come here this morning to adjust our hearts to God's heart so that we are on the same page, so that we're on the same paragraph, so that we're right together with God, so we can proclaim the gospel to those that know Him not. It's the most important thing in our life is to get it out to those that know Him not. Do it as people who have already put our trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the eating and drinking symbolizes, our faith in His death as our only hope in this life and the next. But if you're not yet a Christian, just let the bread and cup pass by because you haven't put your faith in Christ. A religious ceremony means nothing. It's even blasphemous to engage in it if we're not saved. But why not get saved? Why not come to Christ? As you see others take the bread and the cup, why don't you say, well, others have trusted Him. He saved other people. If He saved them, He can forgive me. If He forgave them, He can forgive me. If He gave them life, He can give me life. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I got plenty of sin to be taken away. I want in on this. And do what I did as a young man when I realized I was a sinner. And I just took John 3:16 and said, God, You so loved the world, You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. I'm going to be one of those whosoevers. I repent of my sins. And I trust in Christ as my Savior and my Lord. You can do that right where you sit. You can do that in your house. You don't have to be with a preacher to do it. You don't have to be with your parents to do it. You just have to be in front of God as someone who knows they need God. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior and Lord. Thank You for all He is and all He's done. Teaspoon taste of this wonderful that we're looking forward to and enjoy. We thank You the Good Shepherd gave His life for the sheep that He might give His life to the sheep. And as we remember His death, may it be all for His glory and for our good. And again, if anyone here is not saved, may this be the day they would come to Christ. Now is the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.